Well, again, good morning and welcome, everybody. Today is Palm Sunday, a Sunday that has unique and very significant meaning for us. And we're going to look at the passage from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 21. Palm Sunday in the account of the triumphal entry is actually in all four Gospels. There's numerous things that are not in all four Gospels as the four different men told the story of Christ from their memories. But this one is. It's a fascinating account. It's an account of looking at Jesus and asking, who is he? Who is this? And we realize even today, that's a question that is being asked. So reading from Matthew chapter 21 at the beginning of the chapter. Matthew 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says, anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Through the first years of Jesus' ministry, he operated on the margins. He operated under wraps. He told the people he healed, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody what happened. But of course, word started to spread. But time after time, Jesus tried to operate under this and behind the scenes. This was the change. This was the moment when Jesus triumphantly rode into Zion, the city of Jerusalem, in a way that declared himself to be the King, the Messiah, the one they had longed for. It was the first act where he openly and in a large way declared his identity to them. But as he did so, the question that rang through the crowd is, who is this? Even the answer that was given was incorrect. This is the prophet, they said. From beginning until now, the identity of Christ has been confused by many. There have been misunderstandings. There have been people who said, well, he's this or he's that. He's this fulfillment or he's that promise. But who is he? And who is he to you? If you were one of those standing around Jerusalem at this time when Jesus entered on this first Palm Sunday, would you have been one waving a palm branch? Would you have been one that ripped off your cloak and gladly laid it on the road as he traveled into town? Would you be one that was shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Or would you be one who's asking, who is this? Who is this? See, most of the crowd had heard prophecies about a coming Messiah. We read one as our call to worship, and it's the one that's referenced here in Matthew. It's the prophecy from Zechariah. And like a lot of prophecies, it tells us two different things about Christ. Notice how it has verse 9, which is often quoted and referred to, and then verse 10, which is so very different. And usually not read. Isn't that how Scripture is? People look at Scripture, even read Scripture, but the things that they remember or the things that pop out to them are the things that they were wanting to hear, wanting to see, wanting to read. The other passages somehow just don't register, and as if they're not even hitting into their brains at all. Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble, or poor, it might be translated, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's the part they hadn't really remembered. They hadn't thought about. Their king, their Messiah, coming humbly, poorly. No, they were focused on the next verse. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's the kind of Messiah they were looking for, hoping for, wishing that Jesus would be as he rode into town. The kind of Messiah that overthrew the Roman oppression, that reestablished the righteous reign of the people of Israel, that reestablished them as the strongest people on earth, that brought peace from the enemies and established his rule over all the known lands of the time. But two verses, sequentially in Scripture. One talking about when Christ wraps everything up and establishes his reign, but one talking about him coming humbly on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey, coming poorly. One of the things I noticed this week in preparation is how often associated with Jesus' ministry is poverty. And it struck me that this is one of those things that most Americans read and don't see, don't register, kind of skip over. But Jesus came poor, the Scripture says, if you translate the Hebrew verse. Yes, humble is appropriate, but humble in the sense of being poor. And where did he go after he came riding into Jerusalem? It says he went out to Bethany. Bethany. Beth, of course, is the Hebrew word for house. You see it used throughout Scripture and even in modern Israel now. Beth means house. Ani. Ani is the same word that here in Zechariah. He came humbly, or he came ani, or he came in poverty. Beth Ani was the house of the poor. Beth Ani was the low income portion of the surrounding area. The wealthy, the rich, they lived in Jerusalem. They had nice places to stay. The travelers that came for this holiday, they had the best accommodations, but Jesus lived in poverty and stayed in the house of the poor, Bethany. And he came gently. He came with salvation. He came to establish his reign in a way that was much different than what the people were expecting. Not as to overthrow, not as to destroy the oppressors, but one to minister to hearts. It's a story of contrasts. One author listed these different contrasts. It's a king who enters as a lowly servant, not on a great steed or a great horse, but on a lowly donkey's colt, not wearing royal robes, but rather with the cloaks of the commoners, not by force, but with love and with service, not with armies and splendor, but in lowliness and servanthood, not conquering nations, but conquering hearts. Not bringing a temporal, worldly peace, but coming to establish peace with God. The people missed it for the most part. They asked, "Who is this?" They didn't hear the right answer. One of the things we learn from this passage is the importance of revelation. The importance of revelation. I want you to hear that sentence. The importance of revelation. How do you know God? Only by God choosing to reveal himself to you. How do you know God? By thinking great thoughts? by being surrounded with other philosophers and dreaming big dreams and thinking deeply about things, usually that leads you actually in the wrong direction. How do you understand God? How do you know God? Only through revelation. Only as God chooses to reveal himself to us. The people asked, who is this? The answer comes from Scripture. The answer comes from God's Word. Notice if we read further on into Matthew's account of this. I read already from Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, as Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem. But what did he do immediately after that? Picking it up at verse 12. Matthew 21, reading at verse 12 and following, reads this. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you made it a den of robbers. What Jesus said there should cause us to have a flashing light go off. There's the key. How do you understand who Jesus is? Well, when Jesus came into the temple, what did he say? It is written, and then he gave a quotation from Scripture. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, is what he referenced. How did people understand what the role of the temple was? Only through revelation. How do people understand who Jesus is? Only through revelation. One of the things that's a little disturbing this time of year is that television stations think that they'll attract viewers by showing movies or shows about some aspect of Christianity or about Jesus himself. The problem is they're so off. They're so far off. One of the things I looked at this week was even a Christian piece designed to teach children about the meaning of Palm Sunday, but it was so off because people try to make it sound good, make it look good, try to write it from their own perspective of what would make sense to them. Who is Jesus? You need revelation to understand. You need revelation. But what Jesus did right after he rode in the town should give us insight. Let me pick it up again from verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple after riding triumphantly into town. And what did he do in the temple? He drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you made it a den of robbers. And then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and saw the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what they are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. He emptied the temple. He drove the people out of the temple. He turned over tables of money changers. You realize that would have been coins tipped over onto the floor, rolling around. People having pigeons, suddenly some of those cages probably breaking open and being released. There was commotion in the temple. Jesus created a scene, almost a mini riot. Jesus created a commotion. Why? Because what was going on was even worse. He called it a den of robbers. The den of robbers is where the robbers hang out. That's where they get together and are buddy with each other. That's when they're doing their scheming and their planning. He calls it a den of robbers. Because what was going on there was not what that place was intended for. It was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. You see, when people get in charge, they can easily create things that seem to make sense to them and make their lives better. They're no different from the people in the first paragraph that were saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," waving palm branches, because they were wanting someone who would come and fix the present situation. They were wanting a Messiah that would come and bring them freedom, that would make life now better. And that's what the chief priests and the people in the temple were doing. They were making life easier. They needed a place to have the right coinage, they thought, to make a temple donation. You couldn't do it with a Roman coin, of course not. And you needed the right animal. You couldn't use just an ordinary animal that someone raised in their farm. You had to have a special one that was graded to be of a perfect status. So they were doing these things to make life easier, they thought. As I was reading this past week, thinking about it, I was asking this question. And I'd like you to ask it of yourselves. Am I trying to have God make my life easier? Or am I truly worshiping him for who he really is? Do I pray, say, "God, give me food, give me money, give me health, give me friends, make my life better, make my life easier"? Is that my prayer? Or is my prayer, "God, who are you really? Reveal yourself to me more fully. Help me to see you more clearly, hear you more accurately. Help me to worship you aright." It's so easy as humans to be looking at the here and now. And even as we approach God, we bring that perspective to us. But Jesus wanted more than that on this first Palm Sunday, and he wants more than that on this Palm Sunday. So we could be praying, "Lord, bring spring. Make this winter go away." We could be saying, "Lord, make my body work better." We could be saying, "Lord, heal my relationships. Remove this hurt from my heart." And I guess that's okay to be praying about those things, because Jesus did teach us to pray for our daily needs. But there's so much more. I think on this Palm Sunday we want to be asking, what does it really mean to be saying, "Hosanna, you're the Savior, you're the Rescuer. More than worldly affairs, you're about creating a heavenly relationship. You're about removing sin and changing hearts. You're about making us fit for heaven by washing us clean. You're the Redeemer. You're the one that removes those things that contaminate body, soul, and spirit, and enable us to be fit for your presence. Lord, do that work in me. And make me an object or an agent of your good work here on this planet. Not so that I'm just repairing temporal issues, but that I'm really having an impact on my friends and on my family so that their hearts are made right with yours as well. Lord, use me in a way that causes people to see you more clearly." See, I'd love to be in the crowd waving a palm branch, lining a road with my cloak or coats. I'd love to be welcoming Jesus to come in. But we can actually be doing something really similar right now. You see, Jesus is no longer riding on that colt. He's now reigning from on high and is here by his Spirit with us. He's the triumphant king presented in the book of Revelation that's ablaze from head to toe, reigning in full authority. And he is the king who, like that verse in Zechariah said, will one day bring peace from river to the ends of the earth, from sea to sea. He's the one that will speak peace to nations, who will cut off all the instruments of war. That is coming. And he's reigning as that king now, waiting for his perfect timing to unveil his plan of establishing his rule. But until that time, we actually are as humble as Jesus. Or to use the Hebrew word, as poor as Jesus. The ones who live in Bethany, who have eyes to see the needs, who have eyes to see the hurts, who have a willingness to give of our resources and live without so that others might be set free. See, the contrast between the temporal and the eternal is here even now. As people were missing it then and missing it throughout history, we're in this conflict right now between the temporal and the eternal. We live with eternal destiny, with eternal authority in the temporal present day, bringing heaven to earth. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem, it's not just something that happened in history, but it's something that's happening now. Jesus is riding into your city, into your community, into your life, and he's coming with all of his power and all of his authority to use you to set things right. So that the temporal might be met in such a way that people's eyes are lifted up to the eternal. One of the things that's fascinating is to read church history in America. Right now, if you would talk about the church meeting needs, healing hurts, ministering to sick people, down and out people, the immigrants, you would quickly think that, okay, that's something that the liberal churches are focusing on. But the conservative churches, the Bible-based churches, they're focused on preaching the truth about Christ. But the reality is in history that it was the biblical conservative churches that looked around and said, we not only need to know truth, we need to live out truth. It was the conservative people, the biblical people, who started orphanages and hospitals and schools and ministered to the destitute. Because a healthy Christian and a healthy church lives in that balance with that tension all the time between the eternal and the temporal. And they're inviting God to rule on earth through them right now. So it's okay to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. At the same time as we do so, being humble, being poor, ministering to the needs of the poor people around us. See, I think you and I can easily be led astray. But I think you and I can easily be brought back into alignment with God's truth by the power of the Spirit. As we are people who rely upon God's true revelation, who read it, invite the Spirit to unwrap it, illuminate it, cause it to speak to us, so that we can be people who are truly saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and then going into the temple, casting out those who are doing the wrong things, and inviting the children, and inviting the sick, and inviting the blind to come and receive God's grace. I'm trying to use my imagination this week to think about what that must have looked like. A magnificent temple edifice built out of stone, large open spaces, crowds usually coming there to do their solemn acts of worship. Yes, they're being fleeced as they have to trade in their Roman money to get the Hebrew money just to donate it. Yes, they're being fleeced as they have to buy the approved animals, but they still have hearts that want to worship. But when Jesus shows up, bedlam seems to erupt, and the disadvantaged and the outsiders are receiving grace. See, I'd like God to do that in our lives. Remove what needs to be removed so that the true things could be focused on. So that God's power would flow again. So that Jesus would be recognized as the one who saves. That even children would be shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. You save. You save. You save. See, isn't that what we started off with? Isn't that what Todd said? There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what Hosanna means. We're saved, so we're not condemned anymore. You're the Savior who rescues us, so that sin no longer determines who we are, determines our future or our current identity. We're saved. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Lord, we recognize you as the Savior, the Rescuer. We recognize that throughout history, people have not understood who you really are. And they've asked the question, who is this? Lord, would you bring revelation to each one of us? Would you reveal yourself to each one of us? Would you cause your word to jump off the page and come alive inside of us? Would you align our thinking with your truth? We confess that we are so easily preoccupied with the things right in front of us, with the temporal, with the earthly, with the things that will soon fade away. We need your help, Lord, to look to the eternal. So cause our eyes to be lifted up to see you more clearly and respond with gratitude and worship to praise you. Lord, we welcome you to come riding into our town, to come riding into our community, to come riding into our family, come riding into our lives and our daily routines. We invite you. And Lord, if there's times when we need to be reminded that you came poor, you came humbly, we invite you to do that. So our eyes are off of the wealth and on to you. But we recognize that Easter is right around the corner. To get to Easter, we have to go through a week of you being misunderstood and even a day when you are beaten and crucified. Bring us through those stages so we might celebrate again Easter morning in your power, in your victory, in your grace. God's grace that is greater than all of our sin. We praise in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.